Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who is alone wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I'm going to sing now. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Two chapters of 1 Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Most of the books of the Bible are written to groups of people, or are recordings of sermons, for instance, like a book like Ezekiel, that were preached to congregations, to groups of people. However, as we come into the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul needing to give instructions to certain men whom he has trained. And so we find what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. We also have a book like Philemon, of course, which is written to an individual and his family, the church that meets in his home. Second and Third John are similar to Philemon in those ways. You also might think when we say, well, books written to just one person, you might there'd be an argument to be made for the books of Luke and Acts that are written to and addressed to Theophilus. But as you hear the words of Paul here in 1 Timothy, at least for me, one Old Testament book comes to mind. It's not a pastoral epistle or book particularly, but it's one of many of your favorite books, or at least in the top three or four books of the Bible for you, and that is the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs doesn't immediately spring to mind in many regards because it's wisdom literature, but it is addressed to a son. It's the words of someone pleading with a son and pleading with his son about numerous ways to get off track. There are a lot of distractions for young men in this world. And it is not different for young men in the ministry. And we see Paul here in 1 Timothy time and again addressing Timothy not only as my son, but doing so in a pleading way. Oh, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. Timothy, my son, don't get off track. And so therefore, with the understanding that as I study this book and as we go through it together, I may change my mind on this, but I think at this point in time, based on what I've gotten so far, that the main message that Paul is urging on Timothy and on us by extension as the Church of Jesus Christ is to stay on track. Stay on track. There's a lot of distractions out there. There are a lot of ways that you can get turned aside and led away from the priorities that God has given to you. And so keep your eye on the ball. Stay on track. Now, as I already said previously, we hope over the next several months to go through this book in smaller segments. And yet, this morning, before we, as it were, tear into the letter, before we dig deeply into the content of the letter, I want us to take a step back and examine, if you will, the envelope that 1 Timothy comes in. Now, 1 Timothy, of course, did not probably come in an actual envelope, but for our sake, we're going to think about this as coming through the mail. And if you want to take your notes this way this morning, you can even turn over on the back of your bulletin and turn your bulletin sideways, orient it the other way, and we're going to address this like you might address a letter. So what would we find in the upper left-hand corner of our envelope? Well, of course, we would find the return address. And Paul was always on the move. He probably did not have labels made up for himself for his Macedonia address, but that's where he was. Paul, the apostle of God, by the commandment of God, was, we see in verse 3, in Macedonia. And Paul is writing this letter, of course, as an apostle of God. And as an apostle, that means that he had a role as a pioneer in the church. He had a responsibility to take the gospel forth as a proclaimer. Paul was, in fact, a missionary, a church planter. That's part of his role as an apostle. But also as an apostle, Paul is an authority. Paul receives what he has received directly from the Lord at the command of God. He is passing on commands of God. Paul, as verse 1 of the book points out, and as we will dig into more later, is a man who was not asked by God, Paul, I'd like some apostles. I'd like you to pray about and consider whether you might want to be an apostle or not. No, Paul is an apostle by the command of God. God had drafted Paul for this ministry. Paul was told what he was to be and where he was to go. So we have this letter from Paul the apostle. He's an authoritative man drafted by God as a missionary. Paul is not only, though, an apostle, we also see in the second half of chapter 1, Paul sees himself and understands himself to be exhibit A in the presentation of the gospel. In other words, as you proclaim the gospel to people, Timothy, you're going to run into people who are going to say, no, 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 you don't understand, Pastor Timothy. My life is really messed up. No, no, you don't really understand. I've committed a lot of heinous sins. No, no, you don't understand. And Timothy's supposed to say, I do understand. And exhibit A is my father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, who formerly committed all the sins and beyond that you are talking about. And because he found acceptance and forgiveness with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you too can know that the blood of Christ will atone for and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Paul, the apostle, Paul, exhibit A. Paul is also, of course, we find as we read what the scripture has to say about him, he's a trainer of men. Not only is Paul one who goes around initiating ministry, but as he does so, he's taking men along with him in this great work of gospel proclamation. And at times he takes those men with him. Timothy had been with him on numerous trips and on different church planting ventures. But then Paul also sends those men out and leaves those men behind in cities as he moves on to the next place. Hey, there's still some work to be done here. And so Paul trains men, and Timothy is, of course, one of those men. Finally, when we think about Paul, he's not only an apostle, he's not only exhibit A of the gospel and a trainer of men, but of course, Paul, we would say emphatically, is the author of this book. Now, that may seem obvious to all of you. It says it right there in verse 1. In fact, the first word of the first verse is Paul, and it's clearly written in the tone. It's clearly written in, with the same sorts of arguments, with the life experiences that Paul talks about that are described about Paul, attributed to Paul in the book of Acts, etc. And recognize that the book of 1 Timothy, that Paul has been disputed as an author, because there are people who need PhDs in the world and they need something to write about. And so, much as 1 Timothy instructs us not to do, we have to, these men create controversies and try to dream up arguments against the authorship of the Apostle Paul. And yet, after several hundred years of this, 200 or 300 years of Paul's authorship being assaulted, I think, based on the reading I've done, that the authorship of the Apostle Paul is more clear than ever, that this, in fact, does line up in all sorts of ways with the other writing that Paul's done, that it lines up perfectly with his life experiences and the way that he communicates in other places. And so Paul, the apostle, writing from Macedonia, goes up in the return address line. And for you and me, the implication of that very clearly is that this letter has authority. That was true for Timothy. These are not suggestions for Timothy. These are God-breathed instructions for Timothy and for us. And so we don't have the right to pick and choose which verses out of this book that we like. We don't have the right to say, well, there are certain sections that kind of are outdated. And there, believe me, actually, there are some verses that we've just read that make me sweat a little bit, that I don't know how I'm going to preach to you. And so you can be praying for the pastor as well. But the point is, Paul writes here as one who is commanded by God to write these things to us. He's faithful to the task that's given to him. The text has been faithfully handed down to us. And it doesn't matter whether we like it or not, these are the words of the living God from the pen of the Apostle Paul to us. Paul, an apostle, an authoritative figure in the church. Well, if we continue our way across the envelope, staying on the top line, of course, now this would be as Timothy receives it, of course, the letter would have a postmark and it would have a stamp. Now, at about 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon, after several weeks of studying the book of 1 Timothy and reading commentaries, at 3 o'clock, I would have told you that I had a pretty good idea what that postmark said in terms of the date that 1 Timothy was written. And at 3:01 or thereabouts, I would have told you, I have no idea anymore. I'm going to give you a range of dates, and I'm going to tell you why this is a little bit tricky. I would have told you that this book was written between the years of 62 and 65 AD. Now, to give you a little timeline of Paul's life, Paul was converted in roughly the year 32. In the year 47, so about 15 years later, Paul is sent out from Antioch as a missionary for the first time. That's the first missionary journey, roughly in the year 47. Paul is imprisoned. He's taken into captivity in Jerusalem in the year 56 and stays in captivity roughly 5 years. As best as we can tell, through 61, okay? So we've got conversion in 32. Depending on what you want to do with the death of Christ, basically it's a couple years after the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Then about 15 years later, 47, he leaves on his first mission. About 9 years after that, he's thrown into prison after three different missionary journeys, and he's in prison and transported to Rome from 56 to 61. And now, it would seem that he was released in the year 61, that when Acts ends with Paul in prison, that that's not the last imprisonment of Paul's life. Most scholars agree, and there's evidence that would show that Paul was actually released and ministered for a few more years, and then was martyred in around the year, somewhere in the range of 65, 66, or 67, 68, in there, okay? Now, most scholars argue that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus during this time frame, the time frame between 61 and 68, when he's finally martyred. I think without question, a book like 2 Timothy refers to this second imprisonment and seems clear to be written, you know, if he died in 68, probably in 67, you know, right in there. However, what threw a wrench into my clear understanding is that in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul gives indication that perhaps he's left Timothy behind after leaving Ephesus. By the way, we'll get to that in a second. Where is the letter sent to? Leaving Timothy in Ephesus. And in 3:14, notice he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Okay, well, Paul's been released from prison. What's the problem? Why can't he go to Ephesus? Well, the only problem with that is, remember in Acts 20, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem for, you know, for his final instructions to them, and as he cries with them, why are they crying so much? Because he tells them, "You're never going to see my face again." Now remember, that's back before Paul was taken into captivity back in the 50s. So how can Paul then later on in the 60s write and say, "Hey, I'm planning to come to see you in Ephesus"? I don't know. I can't put that piece together. It just doesn't make sense to me. Now, you might say, well, Paul, back in Acts 19 and chapter 20, was doing the bulk of his ministry in Ephesus. And actually, guess what? when Paul leaves Ephesus, guess where he goes? He goes to Macedonia. Problem solved. Paul has done his initial ministry in Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. He heads north to Macedonia, and he leaves Timothy behind. Problem solved. No, it's not. Acts 19:22 says that before Paul left for Macedonia, he sent Timothy ahead into Macedonia, and there are several letters that he writes from Macedonia in that time frame where he records that Timothy is with him on that trip. Bottom line, I don't know. I can't quite wrap my mind around the time frame of this letter. But regardless, Timothy has been left behind or sent to Ephesus, urged to stay there and do ministry. Paul is off in Macedonia. So I can't tell you. You can draw your postal seal and put question on there. But what I can tell you is whose face I think is on the stamp. And that is that Nero is the emperor from 54 through 68 or 69. So Nero is in charge in the Roman Empire at this point in time. It's not a happy time in general to be a believer in the Roman Empire. And yet, why is that important? Well, we'll come back to this later on, but in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that even though this tyrant is on the throne, even though this persecutor of believers is on the throne, you pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So Nero is on the throne. And so now we have our return address label coming from the Apostle Paul in Macedonia. We have a stamp. We don't know exactly, you know, time has worn off the date on the time stamp of our letter. And now let's take a look at the address line. Of course, the recipient is Timothy. Verse 2 tells us, a true son. To Timothy, a true son. Timothy had been picked up by Paul earlier on in his ministry, probably in Lystra in Acts 16. And now as chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, Timothy is a young pastor, a son in terms of age, and also in terms of a follower of the teachings of and instructed by the Apostle Paul. And he's been sent by Paul to carry on in the church, or he's been left by Paul to carry on in the church. Now, the church in Ephesus had a string of great pastors that we know of. Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John. This is quite a congregation of people who Timothy is serving. And Timothy was a man who Paul trusted. In fact, we read in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Going to Ephesus may have been the first time that Paul had done this with Timothy. But what we know from the scriptures is that Paul did this numerous times with Timothy. Timothy was sent to Berea and Thessalonica, to Philippi. All of those are in Macedonia. By the way, just to give you a little bit of the geography here, we're functioning in an area that surrounds the Aegean Sea. And you can look this up on your map, but the Aegean Sea, across the south of it, is the island of Crete. On the western shore, there is what is now Greece. And in that day and age, that would have been the province of Achaia. On the north which is now Greece as well, was the province of Macedonia, and then coming down the east side of that Aegean Sea is what's modern-day Turkey, and that's where Ephesus was, and that's called Asia in the Bible. I think this can be confusing to us, and it's actually helpful to think in some regards of it as a city and state on the address line. So on your address line, it's going to go to Timothy, and you're going to write Ephesus, comma, Asia. Meaning Asia Minor, right? It's not off in the continent of Asia, but in the area of Turkey. For instance, in Macedonia, where Paul is, that's Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi. Corinth was in Achaia. So those are some of the surrounding cities. But Timothy had been sent on these missions before, Timothy is throughout his life sent on many of these missions, and Paul knows his character. He knows the quality of this man, and he's sending him with particular tasks. However, I think we can understand some of the tone and some of the background for this letter if we remember, or for some of you remembering, some of you would look forward to this, our experience this week in the Hansen household, which was that Thursday, William got dropped off at Purdue University. Now, you think that you've told your kids the things that you ought to instruct them in until they're away at school, and all of a sudden you remember, boy, did we ever talk about this? What about this subject, huh? Will he remember to turn off the oven? I'm not sure that that's part of his vocabulary. We ought to write him and remind him that the oven needs to be turned off. These sorts of things. And when you put the laundry in the washing machine, please remember that it does take some soap also, right? These are the things you lay awake at night as a parent sending a child off for the first time, wondering if, does this kid going to remember these important things? Did we remember to tell them? And now, think about Paul leaving Timothy behind, not just with a need to clean his laundry, not just with a need to cook dinner, but with responsibility for the church in Ephesus. And it's not surprising that Paul says, I need to double check on some things. I want Timothy to have some things in writing from me so that he can refer back to this. So Timothy, a true son in the faith, one whom Paul loved dearly, is the recipient of this letter. And as I've already told you, the address line says Ephesus, comma, Asia. Timothy is in Asia. This is a church that was founded, actually, probably around the year 52 by Priscilla and Aquila. Paul had spent somewhere between 2 and 3 years of his ministry there, ministering to the saints back in 53 to 55. And in Acts 20, of course, he doesn't quite get all the way to Ephesus, but he calls for the elders to come down and meet with him. And so we actually have a lot in the scripture about Ephesus. That's not even mentioning, of course, the fact that during his imprisonment, during those 5 years in between Jerusalem and Rome, Paul, it would seem, writes to them the book of Ephesians. And so that's somewhere in the around the year 60. And of course, we're not done with Ephesus at that point, are we? We have a later data point on Ephesus in the book of Revelation, probably written in the 90s. One of the seven churches of Revelation, referred to in chapter 2, actually the first of the seven churches, is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the premier city in Asia. And there's a lot of background, a lot that we could say, could think about, and know about the city of Ephesus. But one particular thread that we know about Ephesus, and that makes the book of 1 Timothy an important book for us and timely always for us, is, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, and from sincere faith. Paul is telling Timothy, you make sure that your teaching calls people to love the Lord and to love one another. And we'll spend more time on that. But how do we know that that's important? Think about Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus is the church to which it is written, "You have forsaken your first love." And what we know about the church in Ephesus is that it was a church of doers and thinkers. It was an active church. It was in many ways a flagship church. It was a flagship city. And yet they struggled to remember to love the Lord. And the reason that's important for us is, of course, that all of us need to remember to love the Lord. But brothers and sisters, Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church is a church of doers and thinkers as well. And so there's important instruction here for us. There are parallels between our situation as believers, things that we gravitate to as a body of believers here in this church, and things that the church in Ephesus struggled with as well. And so we need to listen up in that regard. All right, so you've got now the return address, the stamp, who it's to. I want to ask you another question. What is the tone of 1 Timothy? I remember in high school, there was this little game, there was this little question that would be asked. If you got four envelopes in the mail the same day, written in exactly the same way on the outside, but one was written in black ink, one in blue, one in red, and one in green, what order would you open those four envelopes in? And I was clueless. So that doesn't help me know at all. And I had to have older sisters who explained to me that, well, the black ink is more formal. You know, the blue is somewhat formal, but less so than the black. The green is friendly. Oh, okay. You know, and the red might be corrective or something like that. I don't remember all the categories. But then I had, you know, do you want the correction first or the business first or the friendly letter first? And that was the idea, you know, kind of which order do you think through issues? What, do you like the bad news first or the good news? That sort of a question. Well, what kind of ink do you think is on the outside of this letter or on the inside? And I would actually submit to you that I think there's kind of all the different colors. There's a great amount of warmth in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul loves Timothy. They have a deep relationship. They've served together. They've worked well together. Paul trusts Timothy. He's his son. Paul's invested here. But there's also very official language. There's official instruction here about the nature of church office, for instance, right? Here's what the elders are supposed to be like. Here's what the deacons are supposed to be like. There are words of very strong exhortation. The rhetoric of 1 Timothy is quite strong, perhaps stronger than most other of the Pauline epistles, as Paul pleads with Timothy and pleads with the church. Timothy, you know, don't forsake these things. In chapter 1, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Or verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And on the examples go through this book. So there's a pleading tone as well. Bottom line, Paul really mixes together tones of urgency, tones of business. You know, these are the instructions, tones of love as well as he writes this book. And finally, that brings us to the final thing on the outside of the envelope. And that is that You get envelopes that say things like, open immediately, urgent news inside, right? Well, if Paul were to write something like that on the outside of this envelope, as I said earlier, I think that that brief message would be, stay on track, Timothy. Stay on track. Why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary because, of course, in the ministry of the church, and for a young pastor in particular, and we'll apply this to all of us as we go on, there are an awful lot of pitfalls that can be fallen into. False doctrine. Arguments that really are not productive, but are very attractive, because I have the opportunity to show that I'm more knowledgeable than anyone else in the congregation. So a young pastor might slip into, hey, yeah, this argument isn't really going anywhere, but I can show off that I've been to seminary. The pitfall of not teaching in a way that aims at impacting the lives of people. Greed in chapter 6. Ministering in order to gain monetarily. Another pitfall that has sunk many young pastors is the right view and the place of women in the church. That a young pastor is so concerned about his own prestige, about his own feelings, that then there can be a tendency to be abrasive with the women in the church. And so Paul gives a lot of more than anywhere else, at least in my immediate thinking, right? A lot of teaching about the way that Timothy is supposed to relate to the women and treat the women in the church. What about the pitfall of your personal life not matching up with your teaching? Preacher, you tell us to do this, but we watch you Monday through Saturday, and you're doing this with your life. Prayerlessness. Or preaching a powerless gospel from chapter 1, or the law as the mode of transformation in the life of the believer. These are all places where preachers, and frankly all believers, can get off the tracks. And instead, Paul calls on Timothy, avoid the shipwreck of these other people. Stay on track. Stay on track in the way that you preach the message. I'm going to give you a rough outline here. Stay on track in the message, chapter 1. Stay on track in prayer, chapter 2. Stay on track in the way in which you administer and lead in the church, chapter 3. Stay on track in your personal progress, in your personal relationship with the Lord, chapter 4. Chapter 5, stay on track in the way that you care for people. In chapter 6, stay on track in making sure that your teaching aims for life change in the lives of people. It can't just be theoretical. You have to preach for life impact. The gospel changes the lives of people. Stay on track. And there are lots of reasons why we ought to study 1 Timothy here at Southside. And I'm just out of time, but I'm going to give you a couple quickly. First of all, it is time for us to study a pastoral epistle at Southside. Why? At least according to the records that I have, we have not done this. That's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We have not done this at least since 2004. And I didn't go back earlier than that. So it's time. God's given us interns and men in the congregation who are interested in the pastoral ministry. We have a deacon election coming up, right? So 1 Timothy fits with the time for us as a congregation. Why is this an important book for us to study? Well, it's always a struggle to stay on track. It's always easy to get distracted, to get all sorts of ideas about even where the church ought to go or where we individually ought to be going. So this is an important message for us. Lastly, why should we study this book at Southside? We should study it because we all need to grow and make sure that we are growing in love for the Lord. And may God, through the book of 1 Timothy, bless us and teach us in his ways and shine his face on us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the excitement that goes along with studying a new book of the Bible. We're excited to hear what you have to say to us in 1 Timothy. Lord, we're curious about some of these passages. Some of them don't read exactly the way that we think they ought to or the way that we would expect them to. And Lord, we want to hear your voice to us. We want to learn from you. And so we ask that you would speak to us through this book over the next several months, that you would use it in our lives and in our congregational life as well. And Lord, we ask that you would shape and mold us as a congregation in the image of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.